this morning with Brother Jay.
Good morning, everyone, on this final Friday. Today we're going to look at what I call rising to the occasion. The question that came to my mind was, what does it take to become a leader? We have Ezra and Nehemiah as examples of leaders that arose in their time. So, in considering leadership, I was also thinking, we are those who are working to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And the question that came to my mind is, are we doing what we should be doing in order to be kings and priests in the kingdom? Now, if we take a look at Ezra, and we'll take a look at a few people here, we're just going to quickly outline these individuals and see if there's something that we can gain from our knowledge of them. Now, both Ezra and Nehemiah really don't tell us a whole lot. First of all, looking at Ezra, we see that he has a claim to being a priest because he's a descendant of Aaron. He is described as a ready scribe. We don't know a lot about Ezra's background here. The fact that he was a scribe may not just mean that he was involved in making copies of the Torah. He may have been doing government work as a lawyer or been a judge or even a financier. But these things, of course, are only speculation. We just don't know exactly what it was that he was up to prior to this particular time in his life. But in either case, as a scribe or as a priest, he would have been in a service position to other people. And yet, on this particular occasion, he was given treasure by the king and authority by the king to go and to organize the situation in Judah and in Jerusalem, providing judges where necessary and delivering the treasure to the house of God that it might be beautified. How about Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah implies that he is a descendant of Judah. He is the king's cupbearer, the man who brings the wine to the king. It's a service position. And yet he too was given authority to go to Judah and Jerusalem. He had authority to purchase materials and to build the wall of Jerusalem and set its gates in their proper position. Well, let's look at a few other people. Noah. He's the only descendant of Adam to survive the flood with his family. He was what he was, actually, in terms of what he did, we don't know a whole lot. It says he was just and perfect in his generations. But this is the case. Whatever his occupation was, he became an ark builder. And that's what he did, and that's what he's remembered for. We know that afterward, after the flood, he did become a farmer or a keeper of vines and anything else that was agrarian. But he became an ark builder. to save his family. And we are told in Hebrews that by that act he did a really what we would call a fantastic thing, something that we would not think that we ourselves could do, but that he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is by faith. Joseph, he was a beloved and trusted son of his father Jacob. He had older brothers that were shepherds, but it doesn't seem that he himself was one. He was the helper of his father. But he was sold into slavery and became an Egyptian slave. However, in that lowly estate, he was entrusted with his master's entire house. But then, of course, he was imprisoned due to a charge by his master's wife. And in that even lowlier estate, he was put in charge of the care of the prisoners. And from that lowly of lowly places, he rose to second only to Pharaoh and was entrusted with all of Egypt. Gideon. He was of the tribe of Manasseh. He said himself that he was of a poor family and was the least in his father's house. He was, as the account opens, threshing wheat in a wine press, trying to hide it from the Midianites that were plaguing the land. But the Lord said to him, "Thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites." And so he was the one that slew the Midianite kings and became a judge in Israel. Now we could go on to speak of many others, of Moses, of Samuel, Saul, David, Daniel, and a lot of others. In each case, the story is much the same. The leaders come from humble or sometimes contrary, like in the case of Paul. They come from humble beginnings and humble families. In most every case, the only background we have of them is that they were servants or in service to others. We might suggest that David's time that was spent in Saul's military perhaps gave him some leadership training, but it is his skills as a shepherd that are certainly most notable. The prerequisite in each case seemed to be a desire to serve and faith in God. No leadership training courses, no internships with other great leaders, just a willingness to serve and faith. We note this passage in the New Testament, Matthew 19 at verse 28, and Jesus said unto them, that is the apostles, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And we might ask a similar question. What is it that would put them in a position to be able to do such a thing? How could Jesus' apostles be able to sit on thrones and judge 12 tribes? We look at these men and we look at their background. We don't know the background of all of them, but we know that many of them were fishermen. We know that one was a tax collector. And we know one was a thief, but he wouldn't be among the 12 that are mentioned here. It's true, they spent 3.5 years with Jesus, But it was not as those that were being groomed for leadership roles in a new government. They spent that time being convinced that he was the Christ. And their grooming was grooming that groomed them as witnesses of that fact and teachers of his gospel. Looking at parables to see also this idea of servants, service, what is involved in that, we take a look at this, the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents is in Matthew 25, begins at verse 14, if you want to turn there. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained 2 others. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. The Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliveredst unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained two other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee, that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid and went and hid my talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice in this parable that the master entrusts his wealth to his servants, and when the reckoning occurs, the servants who faithfully invested the master's wealth in successful transactions were rewarded with rulerships. Servants becoming rulers. Jesus had another version of this parable in Luke's gospel. And we can turn there. This is Luke 9, and it begins at verse 12. He said, Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. Now, you know, I used to always think this word occupy meant to remain in place. You know, when you're on an airplane and you want to go to the restroom, you see that little thing in the window that says occupied. That means somebody's already there. Or you go to a theater and you want to sit down and somebody says, no, you can't sit there. That seat is occupied. But really, occupy is not what is meant here in that sense. It means to be about your occupation, that the work that has been given for you to do. That is what you are to do. So he says, occupy, or be about the occupation that I have asked you to be about until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou laidst not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Now again, in this parable we see a servant given authority over cities. Looking at Paul's letter to Timothy, we see here in Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Now, we're going to look at what Paul says, not only here but in a few other passages, regarding leadership positions in the ecclesia. First, Paul says his life was set to be a pattern of long-suffering for those who would come to believe in Jesus. So this model takes long-suffering of importance to the believer, or it makes it of importance to the believer. In his second letter to Timothy, he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he directly links suffering with reigning in the kingdom age. Again in Timothy, in the third chapter, we have Paul's insight, or his requirements, we might better say, of how it is one should choose a bishop or an overseer for an ecclesia. In 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1, he says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Notice here that the emphasis when vetting an applicant for a position of overseer in an ecclesia is the man's behavior and his abilities to serve, for instance, in hospitality and teaching. Paul, in his letter to Titus, wrote on the same matter, and not surprisingly, he maintains the recognition of the same qualities for those seeking an overseer position. Beginning at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, which means to be in your right mind as opposed to being not intoxicated, just, holy, and temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Paul does add that last part about the overseer using his reservoir of sound doctrine to convince the gainsayers or those that oppose the gospel of Christ. This is important for keeping an ecclesia on a proper course. Note also that just because someone might be successful in the world does not necessarily make them a good candidate for an overseer. One needs to ask if they are good servants as well. As an example, you have cleanup days. Do these people show up? Are they among the first to assist those that are in need? I remember in the ecclesia I was in at one point in time, we had thought that at the time we elected our managing board that we would put with the ballot these places here in Titus and Timothy as something to consider as you make your choice. There were people in the ecclesia that thought that was terrible, that we should not be doing that. It's unbelievable. But you should be doing that. Paul has words also for those who would wish to be deacons, which is a somewhat easier thing here because a deacon is no great mystery. It's one who carries out the commands of another or a servant. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, we have these words regarding the deacons. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A deacon interview requires an individual with the best moral qualities and no skill sets but those that may be of service to the ecclesia. Indeed, the conclusion is that a deacon buys himself a wholesome influence in the ecclesia and great boldness in the faith by pursuing this office. Peter tells us, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorant of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. So again, we have this idea that the servants of God are those who are those that are about well-doing. Again, in Peter's general letter, he here uses the metaphor of a shepherd in his description of the work of an ecclesial overseer. Again, a service position. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock." I think that is a good thing to consider here too, because we are flesh and blood, and there are people that are looking for a position in an ecclesia simply because they would like to be looked at as a lord. "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples or examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And of course, again here, the idea or the metaphor of a shepherd is not only for those who are feeding the flock of the ecclesia, but the idea that the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, is looking to see how well we do our shepherding. Well, this brings us to a slide that we had previously, one regarding the royal law, or the two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. As Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In the final analysis, we cannot fulfill the requirements of the two great commandments unless we see ourselves as servants and act accordingly. A servant may act without love, if that is true. They may go about what they do in rebellion, or they may go about it grudgingly. But a servant of Christ cannot love as commanded without manifesting it in service to his brothers and sisters first, and then to those in the world around us. From John's Gospel, we have this particular, what I would call, loving example of the Lord Jesus Christ. This after the Last Supper was finished, and Jesus spent some time imparting many messages to his apostles. In John 13, beginning at verse 3, Jesus says, "For Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now we would come to understand this to mean not that washing feet is the main thing that we ought to do, but that we ought to be in service one to another. If the master can wash the feet of his disciples, then we as his servants should be able to do that for one another. We are to love one another. Now, this brings us to Paul's discourse on love in his first letter to the Corinthians, and directs the mindset of the servants of Christ, how it is that we are supposed to think. Because we know in the world around us, the word love is thrown about in many ways, and most of them have nothing to do with the scriptural idea of doing that which is best for our fellow. So looking at 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am becoming as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. This verse is always a good one to consider, especially when there are a lot of people in a lot of other groups, a lot of other church groups, that also have an emphasis on service, doing good works for people. But the idea of doing good works is fine, but if it's done without the love that we are to have, the love that we have through the faith that we have, it's not really worth anything other than what it is between the individuals involved in the transaction. Because he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, well, that's a good work. And though I give my body to be burned, that may be a good work. I don't know that it is, but the idea, I suppose, is that you would go to the death for some reason. But if you're not doing it and have this love that you need to have, it's without profit, he says. Charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Brothers and sisters, if we put these into practice, and you, like Ezra and Nehemiah and many others, will rise to the occasion, all in anticipation of the greatest occasion, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now I'd like to look at one more passage, and this is in James chapter 2. Because, lest we put too much emphasis on the service part, we want to understand that the service is good, but in and of itself, it is of no profit. So let's put this together with our faith, because that's where it belongs. That is to say, it is our service should be that which is brought to pass because of the faith that we have. It should be that which is generating the service. In James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding he give them not those things which are needful of the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, I don't know what you think of this passage, but this is one that I always had trouble with. How is it that a person can show their faith without their works? And okay, I can understand how you can show your faith with your works. But I think the idea here is that you can make this challenge. That is to say, you show me your faith without your works. And really, what can they show? There's nothing to show without works. But you, on the other hand, can show your faith by your works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought without his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. In like manner also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, this brings me to the conclusion of my class, but I would again like to say that we should be looking to service, just as Nehemiah and Ezra. This whole class today has been sort of a simple proposition, but I think it is a very profound proposition. It puts us in a position where we are really pretty well equal on the same turf. There are people like me that can stand up here today that can find themselves with a whole lot less service than other people who sit today quietly here, but on other days are busily out serving our Heavenly Father and helping other brothers and sisters and people who would have an ear to hear the truth. So it is something that we need to pursue and that we need to stay close to, because it will, as any of you that have been involved in service work, you know, it is something that provides much satisfaction in what you do, even though at times you can find yourself with people who are unappreciative. But know this, that our Heavenly Father certainly appreciates it, and so does His beloved Son.